I've been praying for a long time to follow Barney, and today, history is made. We are continuing a series that we've been in for a few weeks on wisdom. And we've uncovered this idea that maybe what Jesus came for wasn't to be a moral compass. And maybe the church isn't designed to be the moral police, that what God intends and wants for us is not this upholding a certain morality at all costs, because we're finding that morality, that's just customs, and those differ from person to person and age to age. And so God must have set up something that goes beyond what people come up with on their own, this morality. And it's started up all kinds of interesting discussions about what God actually wants for us and from us. And last week, Jonathan took it even further and even deeper, what it means to fear God, because the scriptures over and over say that the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. But it turns out that what God isn't is some high school bully that tries to intimidate us because he's compensating for his own insecurities. That's not the picture of fearing God that we're painted at all. This word fear, it's awe, it's wonder, it's recognizing who God is and who we are because of him. Fascinating discussions emanating from some of these discoveries that we're making about wisdom. That one gentleman, he came up last week and he said something that really stuck with me. He said, "How different would my life be if my parents had taught me wisdom rather than how to maintain morals?" That's a question for all of us. How different would our lives be? Would our communities be? How different would this world be? How different would the church be if we pursued wisdom like we're invited to pursue, rather than settling for mere morality? Though morals have their place, it's really more for children, it seems like, when we grow into wisdom. How different would it be if we pursued wisdom like the scriptures tell us, that it's not just, well, one more thing to put in my spiritual arsenal, that this is central to who we are. This isn't some decoration on our faith, that this is at the core of who we are, this wisdom. It's personified as a woman. It's so important. It's not just some neuter term, but it has personhood. And it has femininity, this chokmah, or this ormah, or sophia. It's a woman that invites us to sit at her table and to eat, to sit at her feet and to learn. That we are to, no matter the cost, invite her along side of our journey so that we'll know what's true about the world and about our life. It's interesting finding out that wisdom personified as a woman. I was at a Chinese restaurant a couple weeks ago, and I don't speak Chinese or Mandarin or anything, but the fortune cookies, you know, they used to just tell you what's getting ready to happen that day, but now they also tell you how to speak Chinese and what the lottery numbers are. So never get two cookies, that'll confuse you. And I don't know where you get your lottery numbers, but it's been foolproof for me. But this is what my fortune said. We are wise. I don't know how you say that, but visually, it just kind of reinforces that there must be some movement with you women afoot. You know, stay out of my cookies, I guess. All right, I probably shouldn't have shared that. This idea that we're seeking her, that in taking God seriously, we're seeking wisdom. We're seeking the very wisdom that created the world, and that it's this beautiful piece of what God's character is. And so today I want to broaden the range of our search. I want to broaden the range of where we would seek and get this wisdom. And so for some of us, this will be very inviting. For some of us, if we've got experience in the church, it'll rattle us a little bit. This will be a very strange message for many of us. But I'm hoping that it launches you, rather than you expecting me to tie this all up and put a bow on it for you, that launches you into a better seeking, a better journey toward wisdom. Proverbs 4:7, right in the center of your Bibles, if you've got a Bible. Right there in the center. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the text up on the screen. Proverbs chapter 7. Or, excuse me, let's try chapter 4, since that's what I actually wrote down. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding, get knowledge. Wisdom is supreme. Wisdom is the most important. Though it costs you all you have, go and get it. Now, this verse is becoming one of my favorite verses in the scriptures because of its simplicity. If you look at the actual Hebrew, the first part of this is just four words. Reshit chokhma, chana chokhma. Four words. Starting wisdom, get wisdom. That's what it actually says, literally. It's like, okay, so you want to start a journey of wisdom. So you want to know what the first wise thing you could do is. Go get wisdom. Thank you. That's it. If you were curious, that's what it looks like. The beginning of a wisdom pursuit, the smartest, wisest thing you can do is go after it. Though it costs you all you have, go after it. It's supreme. There's nothing as precious as wisdom. And the wisest thing you could do is to begin that pursuit. How many of you would be willing to be honest enough in here to raise your hand if you came to a point right at the end of high school or right at the beginning of college or right in that time frame, you'd be willing to say that, yes, there was a moment or there was a process where I began to feel like there was a tension or a decision to be made between the faith of my childhood and what I was learning, experiencing, and seeing on my own. How many of you, by show of hands, yes, that moment came. How many of you, by show of hands, would be willing to say you lie in church and don't raise your hand? Most of us, right in that period, if we're honest, we had this moment like, if we came up in or around the church at all, there was this moment where, wait a minute, this doesn't line up with what I was told was okay to believe, and I feel like I have a choice to make, Jesus or my brain. And honest people choose their brain, no matter what they say. Honest people typically choose their brain. Now, there's a really interesting stat that flies around through churches, and it's that people who are going to become a Christian, going to become a follower of Jesus, they will do so 80 to 90% of the time by the time they're 18. In other words, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be one of these Jesus followers, you're going to do it by the time you turn 18, or you're probably never going to do it. That's what this stat says. So it's really interesting when we think about, okay, if you grow up in the church and you get to that period of time, it's like you start to question things and you start to get a headache and you're like, what am I, is it okay to believe this? And wait, that flat out contradicts this. But wait a minute. And then people who haven't become Christian, if they reach that point and they're not a Jesus follower yet, that it's just hopeless. So what is it about this period of time? What is it about this one era of a human being's life, right when you begin to use your own mind, right when you begin as a young adult with little or no experience to decide what is true, what is real? How come right then Jesus so often gets left out? How does that happen? Now, we could blame, well, it's the colleges. They're just utterly evil. Or we could say that period of time, we're just so foolish that we really don't know what's going on and it's a sin to even question, but we do. And we could come up with all kinds of different explanations, but what if that Christianity, as it's being presented to us in our younger years, is actually an ill-equipping where wisdom and knowledge is concerned? What if, how different would things be if a student went into young adult years having been equipped to acquire and seek out wisdom rather than just maintaining morals, rather than just by living by a code? How different would it be for people in this age range if they had been instructed and taught how to go out and recognize wisdom, how the world works, how people work, to be wise enough to listen to their own motivations for why they do or don't do certain things, to be wise enough to pursue wisdom? What if we did that rather than teaching ourselves to uncritically consume whatever's been predetermined as okay by our particular brand of Christianity? How different would things be for many of us, for many of you, for the faith at large? See, I think there are two great hindrances to seeking wisdom, to seeking Christ and His wisdom. And I think they subtly come from within Christianity itself. And this is what I think they are. First, I think it's the subtle way that's reinforced that there's nothing of value out there. There's nothing worth believing that comes from outside us. And so it's to be rejected. It's to be completely and categorically denied. Our job is to teach other people what's true. We will inform you. You have nothing of value to teach us about. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that if you have faith, if you call yourself faithful, spiritual follower of Jesus, you won't have questions and doubts and wonder. You would never push back and wrestle. Questions and doubt, that's disrespect and weakness. You can't voice those. You can't really even have them in your head. How weak of you, how unspiritual of you. Many of us sitting here today, we've come up with those things being subtly reinforced in us. That the predominant thing that we were told by the organization of religion is, no, don't chew. You just swallow. But what happens when we try to swallow without chewing? And so I've taken it upon myself that this is my new mission statement for my life, that I will administer spiritual Heimlich maneuvers for as many people as I know. It's ridiculous, but I'm very proud of it. And I want to talk about seeking this wisdom, where we would seek it, where we'd expect to find it, where we got those expectations, those sorts of things. And I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 6. So to the right from Proverbs just a little bit, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is a very large book of prophecy. Jesus quotes from it often. And Isaiah chapter 6 is, to use a biblical term, is pretty freaky. And verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And it gets stranger. "Above him were two seraphs." And that seraphs are angels. "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying." So all kinds of imagery here if you drill down on this. Some really neat pictures. Verse 3, "And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And that word glory in Hebrew, kabod, it's a term for measurement. It means like weight. It's the significance or the impact or the weight of something. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of the weight and the impact and the significance, the glory of God, the whole earth. Now let me ask you a question. If the whole earth is full of the weight, significance, and impact of God, where would you expect to find wisdom, the chokmah of God? Where? Everywhere. You expect to find it. If the whole earth is saturated with the presence and the impact and the significance of God, then it's unthinkable that there would be a place where God would say, "Yes, I am in this place, but just back off. There's nothing for you to learn here. Just go back to your church buildings. There's nothing for you to grow in wisdom and understanding. Just get out of here. I'm here, but there's nothing for you here." That's unthinkable. So what we have to ask ourselves is, if in our being spiritual, if in our being pious and our desire to be very spiritual, if we actually cut ourselves off from wisdom, cut ourselves off from knowledge of the Holy One by deciding ahead of time, this is where wisdom cannot be found. In our desire to be religious, have we become professional rejectors that, "Oh, that didn't come from in here, and so let's just categorically reject it"? Do we cut ourselves off from wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One? See, I think that to become really good at rejecting ideas that didn't emanate from our own world, we dishonor the God whose glory fills the whole earth. There's much to learn if God is truly everywhere. So we should be wise enough to reject all the right things, but we should be equally wise enough and prepared to find wisdom in places outside of our paradigm, namely the whole earth. Because you got to remember, the goal is not to create some safe and sanitized religion that we can get better and better at arguing and defending. Our faith isn't this static set of ideas that are purely historical. It's all locked in the past. And there's nothing new, nothing changed, nothing has deepened, nothing has matured. It's all locked in the past. That's not our faith. God is still very much alive, very much inviting us into his wisdom, very much inviting us with his very alive spirit to embrace him and that he has for us. It's not like, "Well, he used to bring his A game and they wrote it all down, but it's just kind of over. So it's kind of stuck in the past." No, God is still at it after all these years. So the question is, are you faithful and courageous and wise enough, whether you're a Jesus follower or not, to go and embrace the wisdom of God outside the walls of your belief? Or does fear predetermine what you reject at first sight? Because that's not our brand. I can't even hear it. I can't listen to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to the right. This teaching was pretty mind-blowing for me the first time I started wrestling through it, and so I hope that you'll have a similar experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing a letter to brand new Christians, comprised there's some Jews, there's some people who didn't know who God was like months before this, and so he's trying to help them understand what it means to go from their previous way of understanding their world into understanding what they've been offered in Christ. And one of the things he says early on in the letter in chapter 3 is, I think, pertinent for us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, since you still argue about what's true and what's not and what's okay and what's not, and it's all this strife and tension and all these things going on between you that... It doesn't look very much like Jesus. Since that exists, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? He says, you're cutting yourself off by saying, this is where truth can be found, and nothing outside of this can be found true. We prefer this way, and everything else is just false. There's nothing of value. But these people over here are like, no, we don't like how Paul speaks. We like Apollos' style. We like it better when he speaks, and we think that God speaks exclusively through him. And so there's really nothing of value outside of this particular brand of teaching. And let alone what's outside these two camps. But this is where it's at. And Paul says, you're babies. You're like spiritual babies. Listen to what he says, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos except for bald and devilishly handsome? And what is Paul except for brunette and owes Apollos lunch? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. This guy and this guy, this isn't, it's exclusively found here. This is your preference. These are just tools in the shed that God is using. His glory fills the earth, and you're acting like spiritual babies saying, no, it's only in my camp. There's nothing of value outside that. You're spiritual babies. Now, this is the part that's like, if you comprehend this at all, and I'm not sure I do, if you can grab a hold of this at all, it can change everything, all right? Verse 21, excuse me, and chapter 3. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Will you say that? All things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, this is just another way of saying Peter's name, or the world... The word in Greek behind world is cosmos, like cosmos, and it means the entire ordered universe, everything that exists, cosmos. So whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or everything that exists, natural progression there, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. That is an enormous statement. Whether it's everything now or everything in the future, everything that exists everywhere, life, death, present, future, regardless of where you're hearing it, you are of Christ and Christ is of God. And if you find the truth, it's yours. It doesn't matter where you find it because all things are yours. Wherever you find wisdom, wherever you find glory, it's yours because you have Christ and Christ is of God. Is this invitation into Christianity, does it sound like making your world bigger or smaller? Sound like making your world bigger or smaller? This invitation to follow Jesus, does it sound like we're invited to be the most open-minded people on the planet or the most closed? Open minds. See, this isn't just an idea for Paul. This is how he does business as the Apostle Paul, who says, I've become all things to all people. To Greeks, I become like Greeks. To Jews, I become like Jews. How does he do that? Because he understands them. It's really interesting if you flip a few chapters to the right in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, there's a really interesting thing that happens. And he does this in a few places. About 300 years before the time of Jesus, there's this man named Menandes. And he's a Greek playwright. And he's pretty well known. He writes a lot of different plays, and he's like in competition with other Greek playwrights, and so they're always trying to be the funniest and the most cutting edge, and everybody knows about these plays. And in one play, this Menandes guy, who looks like everybody else back then, quite frankly. Like, you go to Olin Mills and they have like three statues to choose from. That's it. Like, I'll take the Nero. So Menandes has this one quote that's really famous, that's really well known. And for hundreds of years, people knew this quote. And the quote from the play is this: bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, heavily Greek influence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, says, hey, do not be misled. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Where does Paul get this? Does he get it from the Bible? He gets it off the TV. Paul is quoting a television show, essentially. He says, I know this doesn't come from the Bible, but it's true, and so I'm going to make my point using this, because there's wisdom in it. Because he's right. Man, you put a bunch of bad people together, bad things are going to happen. It's absolutely right. It's not in the Bible. I got it out of a magazine. I got it out of a play. I got it off the TV. Paul does this again in Acts chapter 17, where he's making his case to people who don't really understand who God is. And he quotes hymns and poems to pagan gods, Zeus, and some of these other gods, completely foreign to the Bible. But he understands them because he's aware of them. He studies them, and he's able to go and say, I know all that. And so this phrase from this poem, this actually applies to the real God. It's true, and so I'm going to use it. It doesn't come from the Bible. It came from one of your rock songs, but I can use it. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul, he says, look, your own prophets say, and then he quotes a prophet that's not in the Bible. It's a pagan prophet. But to make his point, he quotes from it. So in other words, there are things in your Bible that aren't biblical. Isn't that interesting? There are things in your Bible that God has allowed to be put there that don't come from the Bible. They come from the equivalent of movie quotes and newspaper clippings. It doesn't scare God, and it didn't scare the original writers, and it shouldn't scare or shock us, because you know why? We come from a long tradition of people who recognize that the whole world is full of the glory of God, and Christ is of God, and we are of Christ, and all things are ours. If it's true, it's God's anyway. Now it's ours. I was talking to my wife about this last night. She lived in Japan for over 4 years, and one of the things that struck her is how the Japanese, their diet and their health. And she said, everybody over there has these really small refrigerators because they don't store food very long at all. Because their contention is, if you want to take care of your body, if you want to be healthy, don't eat food that's kept. Eat fresh food. And so every day these people would stop at these little markets and grab enough food for the evening, just enough food to feed their family then. And they would eat it. And then if there happened to be leftovers, they put it in there, but they don't have a lot because they're going to eat fresh food again tomorrow. Now, nothing in the Bible says fresh food is more healthy and better for you. I've searched, and to my knowledge, it's not in there. There is no commandment that says you shall only eat fresh food. No commandment. Now, in Japan, the dominant religions are Buddhism and Shintoism. So obviously, that whole thing is just nuts, right? I mean, they're just crazy. So we don't have to talk about that anymore. No, we would never say that. We know it's true, but it didn't come from the Bible. But we recognize it as true. And if it's true, it belongs to God. And so that's wisdom for us to claim, because we are of Christ and Christ is of God, and all things are ours. It's a gift. It's a gift that makes it evident that this Jesus is way bigger than any one faith system can try to contain. This is about the entire ordered universe, and you're the recipient of that. All things are ours, and we know it's not more God-honoring and not more spiritual to be the kind of people that categorically reject things because no, that was found out there. That's not more spiritual. Jesus, his followers, more than any other person on the planet should recognize the enormity of the universe, that there is so much to learn. There is so much to learn out there that has not yet been learned or taught to us. There is so much to learn in different people, in different cultures. There is so much to learn outside of our belief system. And our job is to seek wisdom. Though it costs us everything we have, we would seek wisdom. We would seek that out and claim whatever was true, rather than go into the world as, you know, pretending to be overconfident know-it-alls. That's not our role. Disciple means learner, student. So there's a couple things I want to launch us out with in our minds, because if we're going to be Jesus followers, we're going to take this seriously, then what we find ourselves doing is being very confident, faithful people who mine life for wisdom. We're constantly farming for wisdom. How does life work? How do relationships work? How does the world work? And so as we launch out of there, there's a couple things I want to leave you with. One, a pursuit of wisdom, it starts with this book. It starts with this book, that we would take this book seriously. And I think we do a pretty good job in here, at least on Sunday mornings, explaining that we take the Bible very seriously. We take the scriptures very seriously. We believe that our pursuit of wisdom is going to start in understanding the story that we're part of, the character of God, the story and the experiences that we are now part of today. We take the scriptures very seriously because we want to be serious students of life. And you can't be a good student of life if you don't study this relationship between God and man historically. And you're not going to recognize wisdom if you haven't learned to learn the wisdom of the scriptures. Now, that's not an event. That's a process. And we take that process seriously. So the journey has in it at its beginning a journey toward understanding the wisdom of the scriptures. But what we have to understand is it doesn't end there. And this is where a lot of our brothers and sisters depart. And they say, no, this is it. This is it. I heard a guy speak a number of years ago, and he said something on a scientific front, and somebody pushed back, and he said, look, I know I seem narrow-minded, so call me narrow-minded. And he puts his Bible up to his forehead like this, and he says, because if I don't see it between the front cover and the back cover, I don't believe it, so call me narrow-minded. And some of the people in the room, they clapped, and I thought, well, I appreciate your reverence and your respect for the scriptures, but that means that you don't believe in photosynthesis. It's not in there. See, what do we mean when we say not biblical, unbiblical, versus anti-biblical? There's a difference. I'm all for rejecting things that are anti-biblical, that come against the character of God, that come and contradict what's been told to us in the scriptures. I think as soon as we see something that we think contradicts the scriptures, that's a discussion. We might need to throw this thing out. This might not be true. Let's discuss it. I'm all for rejecting that which is anti-biblical, but not biblical. That's a naive position to take, and here's why. How many of you drove here today? Unbiblical. How many of you are wearing a watch? Sinners. Unbiblical. There's no watches in there. How many of you have been to a doctor and had surgery? It's not biblical. Emergency C-section. What a sinful way to bring a child into the world. See, we do this with the environment a lot. There's a lot of people who say, well, the Bible never says don't litter, don't pillage, don't rape the planet. It never really says that, and so let's just have at it. But there's other people who say, yes, I also have faith in God, but I also am a tree hugger. I love this planet. And so how can I dig around in the scriptures to make my case? And so they'll take a scripture and they take it totally out of context and they'll twist it. And you're like, that doesn't mean that. That has nothing to do with litter. I appreciate your heart, but you're twisting the scriptures because they believe there's no way we can make a case for this unless I can back it up with a text or two. Is it wise to destroy Earth? Does God love the planet that he made and called good? Does it honor God to take care of the environment? Do you then need a Bible verse to make that case? No. We do it with psychology too. Oh, that's psycho mumbo jumbo. What they need is the scriptures. Great. I think that's a great place to start. But there's a lot of things that we're coming to understand about emotions and the psyche and stuff it's just not elaborated on in here. Well, that's psycho stuff. You don't need that. You don't talk about it. It pleases God when we discover things about ourselves, about His world, about what He created. We were given a brain for a reason. It pleases God when we find things that are true. Now, there's some psychology that just needs flushed. But we don't just reject it because it's not biblical. We reject that which is anti-biblical after discussion. Does that make sense? So we would look at things that, does this honor God? Does this honor people? Does this honor people's soul? Does it embrace more of who Christ is? Because we believe that God is not stuck in the past. Our faith is not stuck in the past. We're still learning and still exploring. A couple more non-negotiables. Proverbs 15:22 reads like this. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. The smartest, wisest man on the planet, according to the scriptures, Solomon, wrote this. Smartest man to ever live, according to the scriptures, and he writes this. I need feedback. I mean, the wisest man in the world, it makes sense he'd say, plans fail because you didn't ask me. But the wisest man in the world says, I got to have people pushing back and asking me tough questions. Plans fail for lack of counsel. I need other people around me speaking truth. With many advisors, they succeed. What an interesting thing for the wisest man on the planet to say. The pursuit of wisdom, I want to launch you into if you're not already part of this, is done communally. Wisdom is found in community. It is not found by yourself. So if you're thinking, I want to grow in wisdom, and you leave and it's a pursuit by yourself, good luck. Not going to find it. Plans fail for lack of counsel. We're not who we are when we're with other people. So if you're not involved with people who challenge you and inspire you and irritate you and have your permission to say really hurtful things because they're true and you trust them with it and you thank them for it, if you don't have those people around you, you're not going to find wisdom. You're not going to find the wisdom God's inviting you into. This is why we do groups, and we don't do groups and everybody in the group looks the same, has the same interests, because we believe we want people from all different kinds of backgrounds and different levels of journey that'll stretch us. That'll stretch who we are. If I only surround myself with people that are like me and tell me what I want to hear, I'm not going to grow in wisdom. I'm not going to grow in any way. Another thought, Proverbs 3:17 says this, that's chokmah, that's the wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are peace. Launching on to it into a journey of wisdom will feel just like pursuing peace. Because we seek to understand. We're trying to learn, not inform. We're seeking to learn. And so we go into this journey knowing everybody's got a story. Everybody's got a reason they say and behave the way that they do. Everybody's got a story. And you know what? The people that you love the most, the people you want to be most like, they're the people probably that listen to you and they're gracious and they're quiet. They let you spill your guts. They want to know you. I would never close myself off to somebody and I've made up my mind and I don't want to know anymore. So it's seeking peace between people, whether individuals or whole systems. It'll feel just like seeking peace when you're seeking wisdom, because wisdom understands that there's a reason people believe what they believe and do what they do. That's why wisdom and listening, they're joined at the hip. We're going to talk about our mouths in 2 weeks. This is huge. It's interesting. You know when a judge pronounces judgment? Do you know when he or she does that? When there's no more case to be listened to. We're done listening and we're done talking. It's time to make a judgment. There's no more seeking. It's time to pronounce judgment. We would not be ever quick to pass judgment on somebody, because it's at that moment we say, we know all there is to know. Another thought. That pursuing wisdom, if you're going to leave here and you're going to go pursue wisdom, that you're going to have to embrace humility. And this is a tough one for us. Embrace humility to put yourselves at the feet of others. Because humility, it acknowledges that there's more to discover than what we've predetermined about the universe to be true. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And there's got to be more that we don't know than we do know. And so in humility, we accept that. Humility accepts that there's more to know about people than what our judgments and our prejudices have decided ahead of time. There's got to be a story here, and I want to know it. Humility says that I'm not going to become who God wants me to become by only having superficial conversations and relationships. I need to humble myself and let people tell me the truth and not make them pay for it. Now, in a self-help culture, man, this stinks. Because we live in a culture that tries that sells us relief. You deserve it. You need comfort. Comfort is king. Comfort is God. But wisdom and relief are often not related. And so this pursuit of wisdom has in it this pursuit of being known by others and doing it in peace and letting yourself be wrong over and over and letting yourself be humbled and going into the world as a student rather than a professor. And if we're not willing to do those things, then we're not willing to let wisdom cost us all we have. And so there's something deep about Jesus that we're going to miss and perhaps even misrepresent. So followers of Jesus, we would never settle for a cheap substitute. We would never settle for a cheap imitation. We would never settle for easy answers. We would never settle for, well, so-and-so said it's true, and so fine. We are the people that chew because the whole world is full of the glory of God. So as we launch out of here, let me ask you to stand. The invitation is to leave here not creating some isolated, frozen in time, rejects everything. This is what we believe and we don't believe anything else, and I can't wait to conform other people to this way of thinking. That's not what we're invited to. All things are yours. All things are yours because we are of Christ and Christ is of God. And the glory of God fills the earth. And so I leave you with a final thought. Jesus is bigger than our faith. Jesus is bigger than our religion. Go and find him. See you next week.